Luke chapter 12. Got this really cool poster 2 weeks ago. It's called The Phobia List. I just thought this was the weirdest thing, that people actually order posters to find out what we're afraid of. Here's a good one. Boogophobia, the fear of boogies and the boogeyman. My kids and I have had a lot of fun with this. This one, I can't even begin to pronounce. It's like this long. Hippopotamonostrosequipedalophobia, fear of long words. That's really going to be helpful for someone with that fear. And a fear that some of you are experiencing right now. Homilophobia, fear of sermons. It's great. It's all here. Fear of theology, fear of the Pope. This is my favorite. Arachbitrophobia, fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of the mouth. That's a real fear, isn't it? I mean, you put that peanut butter on the cracker, you stick that in there, and you got to get a knife to try to get it out, and then it causes more damage. Recommendation, put crackers on the top. That helps with that fear. But they're all here. I mean, hundreds of them. And you can frame this and mount this in a visible place in your living room so that if you're experiencing fear at any time, you could quickly label it. Which is really, really, really helpful. But we've had a lot of fun as a family, you know, identifying other people's fears. That's always fun. Like, who would be afraid of that? Fear of cats, marriage, laughter, knees, fear of knees. Whoa, they come in handy. We've had a lot of fun identifying other people's fears, but what's really nasty is when you have to face your own. Because no matter how foolish we think somebody else's fears are, they probably think the things we are afraid of are pretty dumb. Because most of us have a difficult time honestly facing our fears. Even if we're willing to acknowledge, well, you know, I kind of, you know, don't really, I'm not attracted to peanut butter on the roof of my mouth. We don't want to admit that we're actually afraid of anything. Like one man who was talking to Ed Welsh, counselor, he said, no, I don't really have any fears. And then as the conversation continued, the guy kept talking and he said, when I have to fly, I get sweaty palms and usually think about how the plane is too heavy to lift off. When my children are out, I notice all the police and ambulance sirens. I can't stand thinking about the possibility of my wife dying before me. I worry about money all the time and how I might die, but no, I'm not a fearful person. We have an integrity issue here. Jesus does not tiptoe around fear. Have you noticed that? He is so amazing. I mean, everything he says comes from such a different perspective than anyone on earth would ever think from. Can you imagine Jesus in a group therapy session? You know, we're all sitting around in chairs, and Jesus says, let's talk about fear. You know, what are you guys afraid of? Somebody says, I'm afraid of being killed. And Jesus says, you know, what exactly are you afraid of? Well, the death part. You know, the pain part. I'm afraid that when I've got this ministry downtown, ministering to some gang members, and they've threatened my life several times, and I'm afraid they're going to kill me. And Jesus says, okay, listen, I've got something that may help you. Get a 4x6 card, and write on one side of it, write this out on one side. Do not fear the one who can kill your body, and then after that can't do anything to you. But fear the one who, after he has killed, can hurl your soul into hell. Is that helpful? Are we feeling better? Let's talk about that. So, don't fear people. All they can do is kill you. but God can sling your soul into hell forever. Okay, that's helpful. Write that on one side of the 4x6. Then turn it around, and on the other side, write, the very one who has authority to sling your soul into hell is the very one who knows the number of hairs on your head, and he values you more than anything on this earth. Whoa. That's going to take a while to process. So I'm supposed to be terrified of the authority of God and then comforted by his love. And Jesus says, I want you to take that 4x6 card and I want you to read it 10 times, both sides. And as you get to know my Father in heaven, through my work on the cross, you're going to see your fears very differently. Anybody else? Anybody else have a fear? Somebody else raises their hand and says, I'm afraid to witness to people. I'm afraid that I'm going to blow it and they're going to go to hell because I said the wrong thing, or I'm afraid I'm not going to have the answers to their questions, or I'm afraid. So, yeah, that's a common fear. So Jesus says, okay, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. First of all, you need to understand that confessing me before men is inseparable with having a relationship with me. Like, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. That's how serious this is. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you. So as he's explaining this, all from Luke 12, as he's explaining this, a guy shoots his hand up and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Are we talking about fear here? Do you ever have anybody like that in your class? Talking about Greek history, you know, really learning a lot about the Greeks, and then all of a sudden, this would have been me as a kid. Are we having corn dogs or spaghetti for lunch? Okay, the Greeks weren't really big on corn dogs. How did we get there? That's what this guy does. You see in Luke chapter 12, talking about fear, talking about confessing him boldly. The Holy Spirit's going to enable you. And then in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Where did that come from? This is an early expression of ADD. And Jesus responds to him, not in a mean way, but definitely in a cold, direct way. He says in verse 14, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, why is he so hard on this guy? There's a huge point here, really a whole nother sermon, and that is there are many people who go to church because they want Jesus to do something for them, but they don't want to become a different kind of person. You see? You know, I go to church because I want Jesus to guarantee that my kids are never going to end up on drugs. Or I want him to make sure that I get what's owed me. I'm a good worker. So I do what I do, and I put in some time on Sunday, and I expect things to go the way I anticipate they should go. And do you notice Jesus really doesn't play that game? He says, who made me an arbitrator? Like, if you just want money, call Judge Judy. She'll take care of you. I didn't come for the purpose of just doling out superficial favors or solving petty problems. And please don't misunderstand it. This is the man who just said he knows the number of every hair. I mean, he knows the number of every piece of dandruff on your hair. So he is not uninterested in the details of your life. What he is interested in is getting through those details, which he's very concerned about, but to the heart of the matter. Do we understand that? He wants to get through to the root problem. So he goes beyond the random question, and he gets to the real issue, which is exactly what he does in verse 15. He said to them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He gives a big warning. Warning. I know we're having a session on fear here, But now that this man, you know, raised the corn dog question, I'm going to run with it. And let's get to the root of the problem. The problem is you need to watch out for covetousness. It says, take heed and beware. The word beware could be translated, guard yourselves. There's a prowler. He's broken into your home. He's sneaking around the house and you're still asleep. Wake up. There's an intruder. Who's the intruder? Greediness. Covetousness. Some angels were asleep a long time ago. A third of them did not guard themselves. They were not content with what God had given them, and they were plunged, cast out of heaven. Adam and Eve, given everything. A garden with God. Everything they could desire. They did not guard themselves against covetousness. They wanted more. And they took the fatal bite, and we've all been paying. And we're no different, are we? We're no different. Covetousness is an intruder that will work its way into our hearts. The reason it's such a big deal, Romans chapter 1 deals with, is the fact that covetousness at the root is the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. It's the thought that, as Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's the thought that I have, that if I could have this, life would be good. You ever dream about that kind of thing? Hello. You know, I don't want everything. I just want that. And if I could have that, and it's always moving, isn't it? Because once we get that, it's just that now. Because we're lying to ourselves. We've deceived ourselves. Covetousness has made its way into our hearts and it has become idolatry. And rather than worshiping the Creator who gives us all things that we everything that we need, we always look for something else. Romans 1:21 alludes to this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, if I were writing the Bible, I would not have included that. I would have included some really bad sin, right? Nor were thankful. Are they heathens because they didn't pray before dinner? God says, this is a big deal. It's a big deal. Because when a man or a woman is not thankful for what he or she has, what we are saying is the Creator has messed up. I mean, he shafted me. And he's not worthy of my praise. He's not worthy of my gratitude. I know better what would make my heart happy than what he has given me. And I long for more. And if I could only have that. So it is at its root, as Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If I said to you, I got a golden calf up here, and I want you all to bow down before the golden calf, you would all say, nuh-uh, I'm not going there. People get fried for that kind of thing. You see why covetousness is so dangerous? Because it slips its way in to our hearts without us even knowing it. It's not like bowing before a golden calf externally, but our hearts bow before it and we believe it will make us happy. And so Jesus tells a parable to help us understand this. It's such a cool story because it is so real to any American who wrestles with the fear and the insecurity that comes from having or not having money. Verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Woohoo! I mean, what could possibly be bad? He had a big year. He made a ton of money. The crops came in. And it's going to be a good winter. I mean, this is the American dream. But the guy has a problem. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Don't you hate that when you make so much money, you don't know what to do with it? I mean, I hate that when that happens. Some of us are thinking, oh, to have that problem just once. I'd love to be tempted with that struggle. Well, we are lying to ourselves if we think that fear and insecurity only intrude, invade rich, whoever rich people are, really rich people. And if I ask the question, how many of you are rich, would probably see no hands go up, because we all think riches is defined as whoever has more than me. But we need to be honest about this, people. It has nothing to do with the amount of money you have. I was reading a story this week about a lady named Melody who grew up in a very poor family, very unstable home. And she vowed, even as a child, she vowed she would never be penniless. As a matter of fact, she would be wealthy so she did not have to experience the instability that she experienced as a kid. And all her dreams were fulfilled. She's one of the wealthiest women in the country. Yet, if you listen to her, you realize, whoa, she's got a problem. She pays her phone bill a year ahead of time, just in case she loses all her money and she can't keep a phone. She wants to be able to talk to people. She pays her mortgage up a year ahead of time so that in case she loses everything, she's not homeless. She says this, she torments herself with questions like, quote, what if I screw up and lose everything? What is the amount of money that would make me comfortable? My number is always much higher than my friends. I mean, she's constantly tormented, wondering, when am I going to feel secure? This past week, a man named Ken from Atlanta posted this statement on a money blog in response to a discussion, an article about fear of retirement. And he wrote this, it is scary. I've been saving for years, and as of year end 2007, I only had $7 million saved up.
Poor cat. Play a little for Ken.
He goes on and says, I plan on putting $300,000 in the next 5 years, and I don't believe that will be enough to sustain a modest lifestyle. I mean, it's just what this rich guy experienced. I mean, what am I going to do? I've got all these crops, and they're going to rot. I've got all this money in the bank, and I could, the stock market could fall. We are afraid if we don't have it. We are afraid if we have it, we're going to lose it. Fortunately for Ken, he's got a backup plan. He said, I could sell my car collection if I need the extra cash. If you run the numbers, on a bad day, Ken's going to be making, even if he doesn't touch principal, he's going to be making about $280,000 to maintain his modest lifestyle. And he's scared. He's afraid. Now, we have to be honest about the condition of our hearts. There isn't a magic number that if you could somehow achieve that number, your heart would be secure. It doesn't work that way. So this guy is lamenting his difficulty. You know, it's been a huge year, but he doesn't know what to do, so he calls his financial advisor. They come up with a plan called Operation Bigger Barns. And in verse 18, he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God. You know, usually that phrase, but God, in Ephesians, that's so cool. You know, dead in sins, but God. This is very sobering. Here's the guy sitting on his front porch, a beer in one hand, cigar in the other, walking on his rocker, looking out on his fields, noticing off to the right his shiny new barns. He is eating and drinking and being merry. And God says what? What does he call him? Fool. I don't want God to say that about me. Do you feel comfortable with God saying that about you? Say, God doesn't call people names. Oh? You are a fool! Now, why does God call this man a fool? We need to understand, before we answer that question, we need to understand why he doesn't call him a fool. Because we can get real confused. First of all, he doesn't call him a fool because he's rich. He doesn't call him a fool because he's got big barns. God is not anti-big barn. He's not. That's not what the text is saying. And he doesn't call him a fool because he's a mover, shaker, go-getter, type A kind of person. And he really is that kind of person. Even the way the story is told communicates that. Notice the beginning of the story. Who is telling the story? In the middle of verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man. Do you see the guy off to the right on the stage? He's got a black suit on, his black notebook. He's the narrator. The ground of a certain rich man. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the rich guy says, hey, I'm not going to let that fruitcake with the suit on the right tell my story. He takes over. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And I will... The rich man tells his own story. He doesn't like the thought of somebody else telling his story. He doesn't like the thought of his life being dependent on anybody else. He doesn't care if Hillary Clinton becomes the president or Obama or McCain, because his life is not dependent on some president. He is a mover and a shaker and a go-getter, and he's going to make it happen whether you help him or not. Just the kind of guy he is. And you know, God doesn't condemn him for that. God is not calling him a fool because he doesn't just sit around and be passive. This isn't a sermon on the beauty of passivity. That's not why he calls him a fool. And he doesn't call him a fool because he planned ahead. He was actually kind of ant-like in that way. He doesn't call him a fool because he liked to have fun. This isn't a sermon about not drinking or being merry. And he doesn't call him a fool because he talks to himself. Soul, this is the kind of guy that wanders through his field. I mean, his wife is really concerned, but God isn't, apparently, about the fact that he's talking to himself a lot. No, none of these reasons are why he is called a fool. So why is he called a fool? Look at the verbs, first of all. The verbs give us a hint. If you look at verse 18, I'll read it, see if you can spot the verbs. I'll give you a little help. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there, I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul. Did you pick up on that? Yeah, you're like, could you please not say that so obnoxiously? Yeah, I will. This man really believes that he has life under control. He thinks he has life under his control. This man today would be described as financially independent. Financially independent. Now, please, let me qualify. Financial independence is a good thing if it means that you're not 30 living off your mother. okay? It's good to be financially independent. Financially, being, if we mean by financial independence, that you use the ability and energy and insight that God has given to work hard and provide for your family, that is a good kind of financial independence. You're not just waiting around for a government dole out and you're able to work. That's a good thing. But if we mean by financial independence that we can control the assets, the resources that we have, we're clueless. We're a fool. We don't understand. He thinks he has life under control because he can determine his future with his decisions, his mind. James warns us against that, doesn't he? James chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know. Do you get that? You do not know. We do not know. Let's say that together. We do not know. What don't we know? A lot of stuff, right? We don't know a lot of stuff. We don't know what's going to happen with the market. We don't know if there's going to be a Social Security in the year 2035. After all the baby boomers suck it dry. We don't know. We don't know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. We don't know. James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's not just a personality thing. It is evil. So the verbs communicate why God called this man a fool. The pronouns also communicate why God called this man a fool. I marked the verbs, I underlined in blue the different pronoun. I marked in green, and if you're a cool Bible student, you'll do the same. Verse 17, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul. See the problem? The pronouns communicate that he really thinks he owns his stuff. He really thinks he owns his stuff. He thinks those barns are his. What is he thinking? He really thinks those crops are his. And he was not sensitive to the authority and the accountability of God. He was not sensitive to the authority and the accountability of God. And so what does God say? Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Any of you been in for major surgery recently? It's a weird thing. We have doctors that do this to people right here in our church. They don't do it in the church, but they do this kind of thing. I mean, they can shoot you with something where you're just gone. I mean, you don't even remember. They can even wipe out your memory. And they just put you on that little roll of bed, and whoosh, you're off into the next room. And they actually cut you open. I mean, yeah, they're going into your guts. And then, I mean, they can do anything they want with you during that time when you're gone. Like some of you have had major surgery recently. You may have graffiti written on in your organs. For all you know, Dr. John was here. You don't know. I mean, you can say, well, if they do that to me, I'll sue them. if you live. And some of you are saying, wait, I thought this was a fear series here. You're not helping me because I have surgery next week. Take that feeling, though, that feeling of vulnerability, that you're just being rolled into the next room and you are going off into some kind of dream world. And you are totally dependent on the integrity and the ability of those surgeons. By God's grace, gifts from God, who can skillfully take you apart and put you back together. Now multiply that awareness by 25 trillion times, and that's how you and I live every day underneath the sovereignty of God. That's what this parable is really about. You notice when Jesus is teaching on fear and on finances, he's not really interested in giving us 10 budget tips, 14 steps to a balanced budget. You know, that's great. I'm all for balanced budgets. But he is saying, until you answer the authority question, all the financial seminars in the world are not going to help you. Some of you have been through them many times, and it hasn't done you any good because you haven't answered the main question. Whose stuff is this? And not just whose stuff is this, but whose soul is this? Am I my own man or woman? You see, Jesus, who knows more than any of us because he came from heaven to earth, unlike anyone else, is saying, you guys just don't have a clue down here, do you? You really think you own this? And you really think you can determine everything that's going to happen in your life if you can just get life under control? And where, you say, well, how does this relate to fear? Where does fear come from? Fear comes from the feeling of being out of control, right? The minute I feel out of control, physically, mentally, financially, I am going to be struck with fear. So Jesus goes to the root of the problem and addresses the control problem. Who is really in control of your life? And I can give you all sorts of tips on fear. Fighting fear with 5 easy steps. And it really won't help you out unless you come face to face with the reality that you are not in control of your life. God could, with a thought, say, your time is up. And all your best laid plans are over. Now, if you don't know God, that is terrifying. Some of you are saying, you're just trying to scare us. What is this, some kind of hellfire brimstone church? Yeah. You ought to be scared of him. Why aren't you? Are you a fool? We have no desire to play on your emotions, but to face reality. You are not your own. You can't make yourself live another minute. You are under his complete control. And people, if you don't know him, that is terrifying. It is absolutely terrifying. And we will fight that. And we will say, well, what about free will? Ah, I got you. Yes, your will is free to choose the wrong thing. And you will. If God just lets you go, you will every time. But God is lovingly saying with his word, with this message right now, today, right this moment, he is reaching out to you and saying, hey, I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't need your stuff. I own everything. Don't you understand? I want you to experience a joy you can't even get from a big screen TV or a huge 401k. It will not be, you can't even describe the kind of security I want to give you. And it can be experienced right in the midst of poverty.
or right in the midst of plenty. Because the size of your account is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you have 7 million saved up or $10. As we humble ourselves before the living God and realize, Lord, my life is yours. And you have sent your son to die for me, and you have demonstrated your love on the cross, and there is no reason why I would not yield my heart to you right now. And your way, because you see the big picture, your way is so far beyond anything I could dream up. But this man is called a fool because he looked at everything through his own eyes. I'm going to build, and I'm going to make some bigger barns, and I'm going to take these crops here, I'm going to move them over here, and then I'm going to kick back and enjoy life. And God says, beep, time's up. I just beg you to hear the words of Jesus today and say, no, I'm not going to think that way. I repent of that way of thinking. I turn to this way. I humble my heart before Jesus, and I hear his word, and I say, God, you made me. You made me. There is no more secure place than to be right where you want me. And so Jesus concludes in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He is saying, anyone who does what this rich farmer did is trying to be rich toward himself rather than rich toward God. Which one are you? Are you trying to be rich toward yourself? Like, I've got to provide for my security. I've got to beat these fears by having a big bank account. I need to have this happiness. Or are you being rich toward God? Why invest in the thing that can't produce any security? Why not go hard after the one who can? He's the only one who can provide real security. So, question, how do I stop being rich toward me and start being rich toward God? We covered this in our 1 Timothy 6 series a few years ago, so I just want to summarize this because this is so great, so helpful. 1 Timothy 6, three things. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to rich people like you and me in America. He says, number one, you can't take credit for anything you have. It's all from God. You can't take credit for anything you have. This rich fool thought his brain had produced a plentiful crop. So he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be haughty. What do you and I have to be haughty about? You say, I worked really hard. Oh yeah, like your hand. You made your own hands? Well, I'm just, you know, above average intelligence, so it's no wonder, you know, everything I touch turns to gold. Oh yeah, and you got your own brain, right? At your birth, God put a bunch of brains down the conveyor belt, and you had the smarts to know, I want that one. You had nothing to do with. Anything you have, you receive from him. So you can't be proud. You can't be proud. No room for haughtiness. Number two, you can't put confidence in anything you own. Only God. God is the only one you can put confidence in. You can't put confidence in anything you own. He says in the second half of verse 17, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Do you see the adjectives there? Riches are what? Riches are uncertain. God is living. Riches take wings and fly away. They come and they go. God is a real person. He loves you. He is faithful to you. He knows your needs, and he will meet them. We're going to learn more about that next week. And then number three, you can't really keep anything you have. Send it back to God. You can't really keep anything you have, but you can send it on ahead. Verse 18 and 19, let them do good, these rich people, in America. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on an eternal kind of life. Not a life that ends when the barns are big, but a life that never ends. That word storing up, that verb, in the middle of verses 18 and 19. The root of that verb, storing up, is the same root as the noun in Luke 12, barn, storehouse. Isn't that cool? So what the barn was to the rich guy, God is to the Christian. We got to lock in on that. What the big barn or the big 401k or Social Security or your dream house or whatever it is, what that is to a rich person, God is to a Christian. And it doesn't mean that those things are intrinsically evil. It just means our confidence is in God, not the barn. And God can give me a barn, and I can use it for Him and enjoy that barn. Thank you for the big barn. Thank you for the little shed. Whatever it is He gives you. But that's not where your security is at all. So that raises a big question, though. I know some of you may be thinking this question, and that is, this passage really raises big questions about retirement. First of all, Christians don't really retire, right? But big questions about, should I have a retirement account? Or should I just kind of shoot off the hip? And probably the best way to ask that question is another question. Is there a difference between saving and hoarding? Because the Bible commends saving. Two examples. Proverbs 21:20. There is a desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So God isn't impressed with the fact that you and I spend every dime we make. That's not impressive to God. People who just receive everything, every dime they get, and it just goes right back out and is wasted, God says, you're squandering. That's not necessarily commendable. Now, I understand there are seasons of life we all go through that are really hard, and we're not able to save. But God says, if you're like me, you always have cars with lots of miles on them, then you got to have a car repair bill budget, right? And it is foolish to take money that you're given one week and spend every dime, and then the next week when your car breaks down, you're like, whoa, I thought they made these things to last forever now. And we're shocked. No, God says it's a good thing to save, not to spend every dime you have. Like the ants, for example, in Proverbs 6:6-8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. There's God calling us names again. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. The ant's saying, whoa, it's looking cold in a few months, so I'm going to stock away a little bit for the winter now, rather than just eating everything I find. And God says, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That is what we could call saving. I got a bunch of verses here, but I'm not going to share them with you because God, while commending saving, condemns hoarding. What's the difference? Because of time, probably just need to refer you to Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, because he's got a really good discussion about that in one chapter. And he says this, I'll just give you a little clip. Saving is a means of not presuming upon God. Now, I know that raises more questions. It's like somebody asked me after first service, what is presuming upon God? Aren't we supposed to presume upon Him? Yeah, we're supposed to depend upon Him. But if God gives you $100 at the beginning of the week, and you go out and, you know, order cable and go out to eat a couple times, and then at the end of the week you're starving, are you? It seems like you may be presuming upon God, right? Not to say, well, my next paycheck isn't till next Monday, and I need to make this $100 last more than one day, which is the American way, right? If I get it, I'm supposed to spend it. So it's a good thing to save and not, in that sense, presume upon God. So saving is a means of not presuming upon God. Hoarding is a means of replacing God, like the rich guy who's put his confidence in his barns rather than God. Big difference. Saving can avoid presuming upon others to assume responsibility for our future needs. Oh, you know, Hillary will take care of us. I don't need to worry about that. Hoarding is a self-absorbed commitment to independence from others who could help us if we are in need, just as we can and should help others. Larry Burkett said shortly before he went to be with the Lord, retirement planning so dominates the thinking of Christians who have sizable incomes that they overkill in this area enormously. The fear of doing without in the future causes many Christians to rob God's work of the very funds he has provided. These monies are tucked away in retirement accounts for 20 to 40 years. God's word does not prohibit, but rather encourages saving for the future, including retirement. But the example of the rich fool given by the Lord in Luke 12 should be a clear direction that God's balance is, when in doubt, give, don't hoard. Now, I do feel really bad about this part. Not about the rest of the message. But when you get into how much, like is saving and how much is hoarding, I have no clue. I really can't help you because I wrestle with the same thing. You know, when the church first started, it was just like, hey, if you'll come and preach, we got some chickens we can share with you, you know, and you can, you know, eat out of the food pantry. I mean, those were the days. There was there's no insurance or, you know, retirement or anything like that, no package. But obviously, as the church has grown, the deacons felt burdened for our pastors to, you know, have some kind of retirement thing building, especially since we're not on Social Security. So, you know, I've wrestled with that whole question. Is that right to have that little thing building up? Am I not trusting God? And what I really believe each of us has to do is we have to go before God. And we have to wrestle with this question. I wish so much that there was this number, this magic number. I could stand up here and say, okay, save till this point, and after this point, give it all the way to missions. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's close in prayer. Amen. And there really isn't a magic number. I mean, if you have $7 million and a car collection, I may say to you, hey, pal, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, but you got too many in your backyard. Let's spread those out, you know, to people who need them, to the poor and to the missions, what God is doing around the world. But you need to go before God and you need to ask yourself the question, am I trying to find security in this 401k? And if I am, then say to God, God, I know this is untouchable from a financial world, but what do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to do? And every year, when you and your wife have your Jedi Council meetings and you decide, okay, what's going to be our budget? What are we going to do here? Every year, you should ask the question of God, like verbally, what do you want me to do about this and this and this? And never, never say to God, this is mine. We can't touch that. Don't do that. I mean, offer it all back up to him again and again and again. And just if for no other reason, to keep your heart free. And the weird thing is, this is so weird, because you'd think if you could just stockpile, you would have no fear. And God is saying the opposite is true. If you would just acknowledge the fact that it's all mine, that is the beginning of being set free from fear. And for those of us who don't have car collections and big wads of money set aside. Don't miss the point in this passage. This is not just for the other rich people. This message is for all of us. Do you acknowledge the fact that your soul and all your sustenance is all His? It's all His. Tell Him every day. And tell Him with joy, because you wouldn't want to be under anybody else's authority. One man who illustrates this from this text at the turn of the century in 1899, his name was Sunshine Harris. He called him Sunshine. He spent most of his life on the streets of Chicago drinking cheap alcohol, picking up used cigarette butts. And he was in and out of the old Pacific Garden Mission up there in Chicago. And one day someone gave him a New Testament and he popped the thing open and his eyes fell on Luke 12:20. Fool, this night your soul will be required. He shut it really quickly. He got rid of it. Tried to go through his day without thinking about it. Couldn't get it off his mind. So he went back and found the New Testament. And he tried to find that passage, and he couldn't find it. So he began reading in Matthew and read the entire book of Matthew. And then he read the entire book of Mark. And then he read Luke up till chapter 12, and bingo, there it was. And he realized this guy who Jesus was talking to was really rich. Well, Sunshine didn't own a thing. But the Lord gripped him so powerfully with the thought that God owns his soul. That night after the service, he raised his hand and he went forward and he yielded his life to Jesus Christ. And he was 71 years old and he spent the rest of his life telling people to come to Jesus right there at the mission. God is doing that in some of your lives right now. The fear about things regarding money is not really about money, is it? It's about our souls. And God is after some of you. Lord, we pray that we would hear your word with humility today. That no one would go from this meeting with a heart that is stubborn or hard, trying to make life work, trying to provide for himself or herself, keep things under control. Lord, we long for every heart to be set free, to know the joy that Jesus is my Savior, and I would rather have Him than anything. And I would rather live in that little shack on a rock that is firm and secure than have an absolutely beautiful mansion on the sand. Lord, please help us to realize that every time we experience fear, it is the voice of God calling us to find our confidence in Him. In you, Lord. I beg you for those who don't know Jesus, that right now there would be some who would call out to you. Jesus, please hear their cries. We turn away from money. We turn away from all the other sources that we think will make us secure. And Jesus, we thank you that it is only because of your death and burial and resurrection that we can call out to you and know that you are hearing us and you are pleased with us, not because we're righteous, because none of us are. Lord, don't let anyone in this room wait until they clean up their own life. Help them to come right now with all their fears and all their failures and to call out to you and save them, Lord. Save them this morning. May this rich man that we've read about point many of us to you, the only source of security and joy and forgiveness. And Lord, give us wisdom with how we use our resources. Give us a kingdom mindset, we beg you. In Jesus' name, amen.